As you can see from the sermon notes, this is part two on the millennium. We began last week in chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, dealing with the binding of Satan and the kingdom of Christ. So we continue this morning, part two of the millennium, the reign of the saints and the first resurrection. The consistent message of the New Testament is that Christ is now enthroned in heaven as King of Kings, and God's people are now seated with Christ, reigning in his kingdom. That is the message of the New Testament. The greatest error in dealing with the millennium of Revelation 20 is failure to recognize that it speaks of present realities of the Christian life. We have been resurrected already. We've been resurrected to eternal life, and we rule with Christ now in this age. Jesus is reigning. We looked last week at Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 36, where Peter, in quoting Psalm 16 and applying it to Christ, said, God hath raised him. He's been ascended and exalted, sits at the right hand of God. And he says, God hath made this one, this Jesus, Lord and Christ. He will sit there, and he quoted Psalm 110. Sit there at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is what we learned from the very beginning of Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, that this revelation is about and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. He's reigning right now. The millennium is taking place now. Now, that word millennium, we said, was a Latin word, and it just really means 1,000 years. And so we use it as a substitute. But chapter 20 here is the only place where the 1,000 years are mentioned in all of Scripture. Much about the kingdom of our Lord, but actually referring to it as 1,000 years, is only found here in chapter 20. And the 1,000 years, we said, is a symbolical number denoting a long period. Its beginning dates from the first advent of Christ, namely the going forth of the great conqueror that we see in chapter 19, verse 11 and following. And that great conqueror goes out, and as he goes, goes out, he makes mystery Babylon to fall. That's the judgment that comes in AD 70. And so the millennium begins. The kingdom of Christ begins then, and it continues until he shall have put all his enemies under his feet. So let's look here, first off, at the millennial reign of Christ with the saints. That's our first point. And then secondly, we're going to look at the millennial life of Christ and his saints. But let's look first here at this millennial reign of Christ with the saints. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Who reigns with Christ? Thrones talk about reign, and it says they sat on them, but who are they? Who reigns with Christ? Well, we're going to see that all saints reign with Christ. All saints. In chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 4, when we first had the vision of heaven opened up, and John saw the throne high and lifted up, and he saw the one who sat on it, but he also saw other thrones with 24 elders surrounding the throne of God. James Jordan says those thrones were occupied by archangels. And throughout the rest of Revelation, when you see an angel being given a duty, it's those archangels who are one by one leaving their thrones in heaven and fulfilling God's will throughout this prophecy. And then as those thrones are vacated, at the very end of the seventh bowl judgment, the ascended saints move into the temple of God and they sit on the vacated thrones to rule with Christ. Because we're told back in chapter 15, verse 8, that no one could enter the temple of heaven till the seven bowls have been poured out. So now the saints move in, as it were. They've ascended in Christ. Verse 4 tells us, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded. The Christian martyrs, or the beheaded, particularly reign with Christ. Down in verse 6, we have an added statement about who reigns with Christ. It says there at the end of verse 6, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Well, who's been made a priest of God? Who has been promised to sit on thrones? Let's deal with first the one who's been promised to sit on thrones. Who did Jesus promise would sit on a throne in his kingdom? Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 29. On the one hand, Jesus promised his 12 apostles that they would sit on thrones in his kingdom. In Luke 22, this is the night of the Last Supper when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And he's talking with his disciples. And in Luke 22, verse 28, he says, "You are those who've continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So on the one hand, those who've been promised to sit on thrones were the apostles. On the other hand, throughout the book of Revelation, all God's people are seen as priests and kings. Kings meaning they reign or rule. They're priests, kings who reign with Christ. Back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, very beginning of Revelation, it says, "He's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." In chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 11, "Behold, I'm coming quickly," referring to his advent there in AD 70, coming in judgment. "Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." A crown is an emblem of one who reigns or rules. He's saying these saints and the churches were reigning. In Revelation 5:10, again, the song goes forth that we've been made kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And so throughout Revelation, there's been a promise, or not just a promise, but a statement, a declaration that all God's people are saints, are all God's saints and people are kings and priests to serve him. The apostles were promised thrones to sit on, and then they were going to have judgment over the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, they do, and they still do today. They continue to reign over the new Israel of God, the new holy nation. The scripture tells us that the apostles are the very foundation of the church, and by the scriptures that they were given, which we have in the New Testament, they make judgments upon the church. They judge and rule. Ephesians 2:20, they're the foundation of the church. Revelation 21 and verse 14 also speaks of the apostles in the new Jerusalem, the new bride, the church. "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." It's symbolic language, again, of how we are an apostolic church, and the apostles continue to rule in the church as we govern our lives by what the apostles taught, Acts 2:42. The apostles reign then, and they reign over this holy nation, and this holy nation, we're told in Scripture, is a nation of king priests. Furthermore, Christ's kingdom is composed not just of New Testament saints, but of Old Testament saints as well. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and verses 28 and 29. Luke 13, verse 28, Jesus was warning these unbelieving Jews. He says, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. And they will come from the east and from the west and from the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God." The sitting down, again, has the emphasis of being enthroned in the kingdom of God. Those who reign with Christ and have been enthroned in his kingdom include not only the Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, it includes those who've died for the faith. "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus." those also who've refused to worship the beast. It included those seven churches that were being written to. Even though it looked like they were doing anything but reigning, Jesus says, you're sitting on thrones, ruling and reigning. Those who reign with Christ in his kingdom are all those whom he's redeemed, all saints, whether they are now living or dead, whether they are old or new covenant believers. But that brings us to the next question. How do they reign with Christ? How do they reign with Christ? Verse 4 says, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. A little later in verse 4, it talks about their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and also not worshiping the beast. And then down in verse 6, we've already mentioned, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. How do they reign with Christ? How do the saints reign with Christ? In a word, as priests judging. As priests judging. Now, Jesus promised his disciples there in Luke 22 that you would sit on thrones judging. But before promising the apostles that they would be given this to sit on thrones judging, he was actually settling a dispute amongst the disciples. They were disputing who would be greatest. Again, the setting was the Lord's Supper. It was the Passover. They just finished it. Jesus was talking during the Passover and during the Lord's Supper, one of you will betray me. And their minds go from that, who's going to betray him, to who's the greatest in the kingdom of the Lord. And they're arguing amongst themselves who was going to be greater. And Jesus said, and he had to rebuke them before he made that promise that you'll all be on thrones, but he rebuked them. He says, not so among you. On the contrary, he who governs as he who serves. And he used himself as an example. So the first thing we need to clear out of our minds when we think about the millennium and how saints reign or rule with Christ is we're not talking about literal thrones, whether they be on earth or literal thrones, whether they be in heaven. We're not talking about that. Because Jesus says, we're not talking about ruling and reigning like Gentiles and pagans who lord their authority over others. Not so among you. Rather, he who governs, let it be as he who serves. So we don't receive authority or the right to rule so that we can sit and demand to be served, but rather that we might be meek and serve. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I come to you as one who serves, Jesus says, and you should be like your master. Govern through serving. I think the big story helps us understand this. If we put this now into the context of the big story of Scripture, God made man in his image. God made man to rule and have dominion over all the earth, starting with the garden. Put him in that garden of God, the garden east of Eden. But man, Adam, sinned, and he abdicated his position of judgment and rule over the earth, and he forfeited it to the dragon, as it were. He was commanded to keep and guard the garden. He didn't. The invader came in, and he sinned, and he forfeited that. Then we move the story several thousand, 4,000 years later, and another one comes. Jesus, the second Adam. But this one was obedient to everything the Father said. Obedient to God, even to the point of death. And he's ascended to the throne as ruler of the kings of the earth. And now his people have ascended in him and with him to rule with him. The saints are enthroned in heaven with Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 6 tells us this. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Obviously, he's talking about a positional standing in Christ because he was writing there to people who were living on the earth like we are. And yet he says he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the saints are enthroned in heaven with Christ, but with Christ we exercise rule and dominion on the earth. You have to be one who's enthroned in Christ in heaven to be a true ruler on the earth. And Jesus promised this to one of the seven churches. In Revelation 2, verse 26, to the church of Thyatira, he had said, "He who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I'll give power over the nations." And then he quotes from Psalm 2, "He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels." Our rule is through the reign of Christ. Christ reigns and rules through his church. Just as the whole church in heaven and on earth worships together before the throne of God, so the church's sphere of rule includes the earth, but it's exercised from the throne in heaven, where the word of God comes forth. God's command to rule over the earth, God's command to Adam to rule over the earth there when he was made in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, we refer to it as the dominion mandate. God said, "Be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the seas, the skies, the earth, rule it, subdue it." So he was to be a ruler. That's the dominion mandate. But Adam failed. But that dominion mandate didn't fall, because Christ came, the second Adam, and that dominion mandate is fulfilled through the triumph of the gospel, or what we call the Great Commission. The Great Commission is the fulfillment and application of the dominion mandate. All authority, all rule, all reign, all power belongs to me in heaven and on earth. Having gone, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Teach them to be obedient to all I've commanded you. Teach them to be obedient like the Lord of glory. Rule and reign. And so as the gospel progresses, so does the dominion of the saints. And in time, through evangelism and through discipleship, the reign of Christ and his saints will become so extensive that, as it says in Isaiah 11, 9, the earth will be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And just for your own encouragement, as we've said many a time, just consider the progress of the gospel since AD 33. Since Jesus ascended, and there was 120 men in an upper room with some women. And now how that gospel's gone out like leaven, and it continues to leaven. And so the gospel progresses, the dominion of the saints increase. David Chilton writes, I think, a very important warning and note for us about this whole idea of dominion and rule and reign. How do the saints rule and reign? He says, "The road to Christian dominion does not lie primarily through political action." Well, that's what Jesus said. Luke 22, the kings and lords of the Gentiles, they use their authority to lord it over, political power, military might. Not so among you. So Christian dominion does not lie primarily through political action. While the political sphere, like every other aspect of life, is a valid and necessary area for Christian activity and eventual dominance, we must shun the perennial temptation to grasp for political power. Dominion and civil government cannot be obtained before we have obtained maturity and wisdom, which he says comes from the result of generations of Christian self-government. As we learn to apply God's word to practical situations in our personal lives, our homes, our schools, and our businesses, as Christian churches exercise biblical judgment over their own officers and members, respecting and enforcing the discipline of other churches, all this would be based out of 1 Corinthians 6, then Christians will be able to be trusted with greater responsibilities. The temptation, again, because we're so finite and we're such momentary people, we have such a short lifespan, is that we want the shortcut. Well, if we can just elect so-and-so, but that's not God's way. God says, go out with the power of the gospel. So by way of application, how do saints reign? Well, here's several ways. Saints reign or make judgment on earth by serving one another. Let him who governs do so by serving. Saints reign and make judgment on earth by proper worship. As we worship the Lord of glory, and he sanctifies us by the word in our life. We reign and make judgment on earth by evangelism, preaching the gospel, and by discipleship. We reign and make judgment on earth by exercising self-government and applying God's word to every area of our life. My personal life, how I think, how I speak, what I do. My relationship with my wife. My relationship to my parents, to my children, to one another. My relationship and duty outside in the civil sphere, society. Self-government. And then some saints exercised judgment on earth by martyrdom. There were those who reigned, but they were beheaded. You say, well, that looks like defeat again. No, that's not defeat. That was one way that saints reign. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. Actually, Hebrews 11 verse 37 is what I want first. Hebrews 11 verse 37. It's the tail end of this great hall of faith. And it says here in Hebrews 11:37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, faithful martyrs, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So some do exercise judgment and some do reign on earth simply by giving their life for the faith and for Christ. They were beheaded. But then most of us, like the seven churches that were written to there in Revelation, we're called to judge and to rule and reign in this world by faithful living. Maybe we're called to martyrdom, but most are called to faithful living, to continue on. And continue on here in Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. That's Christ. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, back at Mount Sinai, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. That's the King. And then verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And we're right back to where Jesus started. I'm going to give you a kingdom, and you're going to sit on thrones judging, but not like the Gentiles, but rather he who governs, let him serve. That's how we reign. One more passage before we move on. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Because the reign of the saints, this millennial reign of the saints with Christ, is much more simple, much more practical than we give thought to. We don't see golden crowns and flowing purple robes and ornate thrones, and we miss the fact that we're already reigning and ruling. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, this is to you. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Royal, meaning you rule, you reign. Not you shall become this, you are this. You are a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's one way we reign, by proclaiming the gospel. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. That's one way we reign. When we exercise that self-government over our own soul. I was remembering the one Chronicle of Narnia this week, Prince Caspian. There was one point, I think it's before the children are called back into that Narnian world. And they're acting like children, arguing and disputing, like the disciples. Who's greater? And all of a sudden one of them says, you'd never know you were a king. or a queen. And that's how the church often is. We are kings and queens. We're royal. We're priests, and yet many times we're acting like children. We're not exercising self-government in our life. And so we need to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Verse 12, we need to have our conduct honorable. We need to live up to the calling that we already are. Honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. And then he goes on with all kinds of practical ways we reign. We need to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or governors and so forth. We need to be taxpayers. Why? Because God's required it. Not because the tax is just. Not because the taxes that are collected are used for just purposes. We do it because God says to. We're under authority. We rule and reign that way. He goes on, servants, be submissive to your masters. Then he goes on about wives and husbands and all these practical ways. And that's how we reign and rule on the earth. We govern as those who would serve. So we have the millennial reign of Christ with the saints. It's all saints who reign. And we do so by this judging as a priest, but it's a judging and a ruling of service and living by the word of God. That's the judgment that comes down then upon the world. Let's go on. Point two, the millennial life of Christ and his saints. The millennial life of Christ. Verse 5. Actually, at the very end of verse 4, it says they lived. Notice the emphasis of the word lived. They lived and reigned. We've dealt with the reign. Let's deal with the living, the millennial life. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Now, in verse 5, what is the millennium called? What is it called? It's called the first resurrection. I don't ever remember hearing the kingdom of our Lord referred to as the first resurrection. I know that scripture, but I've never thought of it in terms of that. But that's what it's called. Notice verse 5. It's talking about the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. We've seen back in Luke 22, verses 29 and 30, that Jesus promised his 12 apostles that they would sit on thrones judging. He says, I'm going to bestow a kingdom upon you. You're going to judge in my kingdom, sitting on thrones. Now, I want you to turn with me to the parallel text in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Matthew 19 and verse 28. So Jesus said to them, he's speaking to the apostles, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus is talking about the same thing, but he uses a different word. In Luke 22, he says, when I come into the kingdom, I'll bestow a kingdom upon you. You'll sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here he uses the word in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory at his ascension, you who follow me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus makes the same promise, but he doesn't call it his kingdom here in Matthew 19. He rather calls it the regeneration. And the regeneration is another expression for the kingdom of God then. What is the regeneration? Calvin thought that the regeneration refers to the present gospel age. Regenerate means to make new, to birth again, to regenerate it, to cause it to come to life. Well, when does Jesus regenerate things? Or to quote from Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5, when they see the vision of the new Jerusalem coming down, the new heavens, new earth, that the scripture says in Revelation 21, 4 and 5, the former things passed away. So when have the former things passed away? When does Jesus make all things new? When does he regenerate things? Well, Paul answers that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says the regeneration, these are the things that are happening now upon the earth presently. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The first creation, God made man, but man failed. He abdicated his right to rule and reign. So a second Adam had to come. The second Adam came. He obeyed. He was given the kingdom. He was exalted to heaven's throne. And a new creation began. A new heavens and earth. A new creation of man. If you're in Christ, you're a new creature. By definition, the saints' millennial reign with Christ is the first resurrection, the regeneration. Now, we're not dealing with the 1,000 years as an exact, literal 1,000 years, boom, and it's done. Like again, we said that's a long period of time, but it's interesting that that length of time, 1,000 years, no man has ever lived 1,000 years. Some men lived close to it. Adam, Methuselah, Noah, several of them lived very close to 1,000, but no one lived 1,000 years because all men have sinned and the wages of sin is death. No one lived that long. And no one was able to bring in the millennium. Not Adam, not Methuselah, not Noah, not David, not Solomon. No one was able to bring it in until the Son of God appeared as the Son of Man. And then he died too. But he didn't die for his own sins like Adam and Methuselah and Noah and David and Solomon and all of us. No, he died for our sins. And for his obedience, this second Adam, the son of David, was raised from the dead, and he was exalted to the right hand of God, and he obtained the kingdom for his people. And in Christ, now we live for 1,000 years. We live and reign, it says, for 1,000 years. Now, actually, it's much better than that. Because Jesus says, I give to you eternal life. It's a reign that doesn't end. It goes on and on. His kingdom is forever and ever. The heavenly rule of the saints is obviously not a literal 1,000 years, but it's a reference to the life that we receive in Christ. And this actually brings us to the last question. Well, what is the first resurrection? And we don't want to answer in a circular way, well, it's the millennium. No, the millennium's called the first resurrection. So now what does it mean, this first resurrection? The first resurrection is Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection. A first resurrection implies a second resurrection. Otherwise, you wouldn't need to talk about it as the first. You'd just be the resurrection. But a first implies a second. Just as we read here in verse 6, there's a second death. Well, a second death necessitates there must be a first death. That second death is also mentioned in verse 14. We're actually told what the second death is. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. We're told what the first resurrection is. It's this 1,000-year reign of Christ. But what does that mean? How is this Christ's resurrection? The idea of two resurrections runs throughout Scripture. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. First Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, that's Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's Christ, the second Adam. For as in Adam all die, which by the way is the first death, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So there he's talking about his second coming, because then comes the end and so forth. There's two resurrections mentioned there. There's Christ's resurrection. He was raised, and then because he's been raised, he's going to also raise everyone at his coming, his second coming. He's the first fruits. And therefore, in him all shall be made alive, and that includes the righteous and the wicked. Let's look at an Old Testament scripture that pointed forward and typified these two resurrections. Turn to Numbers chapter 19. Numbers 19 and verse 11. It's in the list of a section that we probably read over with glazed eyes because we don't understand why. It's a purification rite. If someone were to touch a dead person, they would be ceremonially dead or ceremonially defiled. And so they had to be purified. Numbers chapter 19 and verses 11 through 13. It says, "He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. And then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he'll not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him." Now there's all kinds of types and pictures looking forward to Christ here. But there's two resurrections even symbolized. You have a third day and a seventh day. We know that Jesus had a third day resurrection. He was in the ground for 3 days. On the third day, he rose again. Seven's the number of completion, consummation. There'll be a resurrection at the end, the completion, the consummation. Also tied in all this thing is whether one belongs to the body of the Lord or not, or is cut off. And there's also a picture of baptism, how one is purified and how one's raised from the dead by sprinkling. James Jordan has shown that this cleansing ritual is a symbolic resurrection. The man who was defiled by contact with the dead was ceremonially dead and had to be resurrected from death. The resurrection was accomplished by the sprinkling of water on both the third and seventh days. In other words, a first and second resurrection. Jesus spoke about two resurrections. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 24. John 5, 24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming," and notice, "now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." Well, was Jesus talking about dead bodies coming out of the grave and their bodies being resurrected? He said, this is happening now. The hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. No, he's talking about a spiritual resurrection here. A few chapters over in John 10, Jesus uses the analogy of sheep and shepherd. He's the shepherd, and he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You don't." He was talking about to the unbelieving Jews. "You don't. You don't believe in me because you're not of my sheep, so you don't hear my voice. But those who do follow me," there's a resurrection that takes place. They pass from death into life because right now they're hearing the voice of the Son of God and they live. It's a picture of regeneration, salvation. You're dead in your sins. You hear the effectual calling of the Spirit and we live. But go on here in John 5, verse 28, Jesus talks about a second resurrection. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, Similar language to verse 25. The hour is coming, but he doesn't say now is. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Well, that hasn't happened yet. And we understand that happens at the last day when Jesus comes again. He calls everyone out of the graves and he resurrects their bodies. Acts 24, verse 15, Paul says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Paul elaborates on this in 1 Thessalonians 4, where the trump of God at the second coming comes. And the dead in Christ rise first, then all will be raised, but then we'll be standing before the judgment. So when we look back at our text here in Revelation 20, verse 5, there's this phrase, the rest of the dead. There's those who live and reign with Christ for the kingdom, the millennium, but the rest of the dead don't live again until the kingdom's over. Well, who are the rest of the dead? The rest of the dead would be those who don't have part in the first resurrection. Those who haven't participated in Christ's resurrection. In other words, they're the wicked. They're the unjust. And so at Christ's kingdom, oh, they'll be raised, but they're only going to be raised for judgment, which we'll see later in chapter 20. They'll be given a body, their body back, but only to be cast into the lake of fire before God's throne. That's the second death. So to be spared of the second death, what do you need to do? Verse 6, you need to partake of the first resurrection, because those who have partaken of Christ's resurrection, over such the second death has no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Our focus is primarily on that first resurrection or Christ's resurrection, those who've been raised in Christ. When Jesus arose from the dead, his own physical resurrection on the third day, he resurrected all of his people with him. Again, we're talking positionally, we're talking spiritually, but he raised all of his people with him. It was a complete salvation, so he doesn't have to keep dying and being raised every time another person is converted unto him. But it was a sufficient one-time act. All saints, past, those who lived before Christ, those who were living at Christ's time, those who've lived after Christ's times, all saints share in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how are we made partakers in his resurrection? Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who also raised him from the dead. Just like that old ceremonial rite, the third and the seventh day sprinkling would purify and make that ceremonially dead person come to life. So you've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who also raised him from the dead. Christ's resurrection is the definitive resurrection. It's the first resurrection. He's the first fruits. It took place on the third day, and we participate in his resurrection through covenantal baptism. It's not that the water does it, but that's a sign and a seal of what happens to us in Christ. We're united in Christ's death. We're united in his resurrection so that now we can walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, which again is how we reign on this life, on this world, in this earth. Ephesians 2:5 and 6, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he's raised us up together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you participate in Christ's death and resurrection, then you live and you reign with him for 1,000 years, forever. Colossians 3:1, since then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. It is this definitive resurrection on the third day in the middle of history that both guarantees and is consummated by the seventh-day resurrection at the end of history. Those who are baptized in Christ and thus united with him in the likeness of his resurrection, as it says in Romans 6, they'll be joined with Christ to reign with him, and they'll be joined with him to be resurrected in that final day, Romans 8:11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So we are privileged to partake of two resurrections. The first, Christ's. We die with him, we're raised with him, and so we reign with him. And then secondly, because of that, we've got the guarantee this old mortal body will come back to life. And the corruptible will put on the incorruptible. The first resurrection is thus spiritual and ethical. It's our regeneration in Christ and union with God, our recreation in his image, our participation in his resurrection. And I think this interpretation is borne out as you look at verse 6 in closing. It says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they'll be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with them for 1,000 years. You take the parts and pieces of that. They're upon God's people. Holy, it's just another word for saint. We are the saints of God, the holy ones. They're the ones who reign with Christ, not because there's something good in us, but because Christ has made us holy. And we're promised then, just as all the faithful are promised, that the second death will have no power over them. The church back in Smyrna, Sardis, was promised that very thing. You be faithful, and you don't have to fear the second death, he says. Not at all. And then he's told us, from beginning to end of Revelation, we're priests of God. We're priests who reign with Christ. It begins by telling Christians that we're royal priests, and through baptism we've been resurrected to eternal life, and we rule with Christ now. In this age. The first resurrection is taking place now. Jesus is reigning now. Are we acting like children? Like the disciples disputing about all the wrong things? Confusing what it means to rule and reign? Or are we living up to our calling? Because the millennium is taking place right now. And we need to be those are living as that royal priesthood, that holy nation, proclaiming the wonders of God, what he's done, taking us out of darkness and translating us into the kingdom of his light. Father, we thank you for our royal holy calling. How we need to be reminded of this over and over and over, and how the church in this country needs to be reminded of their holy calling. Lord, how I and how each one here needs to practice self-government. How we need to be faithful in applying all of your word to every corner of our life. Lord, how our worship needs to be patterned after the true worship in heaven. How we need to be faithful. And how we know there are some faithful who are even giving up their life for your name, for the gospel. We know they reign and rule in that. Father, encourage your people now. Encourage us to live up to that calling, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who's died, been raised, and now sits at the right hand of God. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.